The Lord be with you.
And with
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. Jesus went through one town and village after another, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, will only a few be saved?" Jesus said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. When once the owner of the house has got up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then in reply he will say to you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But the Lord will say, 'I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrown out. Then people will come from east and west, from north and south, and will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. By the words of the Holy Gospel, may our sins be blotted away. Please be seated. For the last three Sundays, St. Luke has been presenting us with what are called the harsh teachings or the difficult teachings of Jesus. Teachings about salvation. Teachings about how we come to eternal life. And that is the question that the people ask Jesus in today's gospel. Will many be saved? Will few be saved? Now, in order to understand Jesus' answer, there are a couple of things that we have to do. First of all, we have to remember that we read the scriptures together. That means we don't interpret based on a single passage, but we have to look at what our Lord says about the same subject in various places. And in St. Paul's first letter to Timothy, we read, "God wills that all people be saved." That's a basic, fundamental part of the Catholic Church's teaching. We believe that God intends all people to be saved. That's important because there are certain Christians, especially those who come from the Reformed Church tradition, that believe some people are created for damnation. They don't have a hope of heaven. Those are extreme Calvinists. But that belief has affected many parts of Protestant Christianity still to this day. Now, when the people ask Jesus this question, they're coming from the Jewish perspective. We are the chosen people of God. Other people aren't. And so we have a special relationship with God that other people don't have. Jews at Jesus' time didn't accept converts. They didn't go looking to make converts from other nationalities or peoples. If you were Jewish, you were part of the chosen people. If you weren't, bye-bye. There were Gentiles who believed in the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Jews did allow them to come and pray in the temple in a special area for themselves, called the courtyard of the Gentiles. So they didn't mix with the other Jewish men or women at prayer. They had to pray separately. The Jews didn't know what would become of them, but they knew that God was merciful. But they didn't think that they would have the same happiness as the Jews themselves. So now the people ask Jesus, "Will only a few be saved? What do we need to do to be saved?" And we can tell from the wording of the question that, at least in part, it was, "What is the least I need to do to be saved, to be safe?" And our Lord does not answer the question directly because he wants to change the minds of those who are speaking. So he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, For many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. So he speaks of heaven, of God's kingdom, as having a narrow door. Now, the people were accustomed to walled cities, and so you entered the city through city gates. There would be wide city gates through which everyone could pass, but in times of war, in times when the city wanted to defend itself, they would only open the narrowest gate, a gate through which one person at a time could enter. So when Jesus speaks about a narrow gate, he's implying you will be judged one by one. God will judge you personally and individually. But it will take an effort for you to persevere, not because you're waiting in line, as you do at the airport, but because to enter by that narrow gate, there's more for you to do. Well, what is there for us to do? That's when Jesus tells a parable. And the parable is about someone who has closed the doors of his house, gone to sleep for the night, and someone comes and stands outside, knocking, demanding entrance. Lord, open to us. And the voice of the Lord replies, I don't know who you are. And the people outside say, of course you know us. We ate and drank with you. You preached in our streets. But the answer comes again, I do not know where you come from. Go away from me, all evildoers. All evildoers. So the evildoers can't get in. The implication there that we're meant to draw from this is that we must do good to enter heaven. It's not simply a matter of being a member of the chosen people. It's not a matter of being saved. It's a matter of doing what is right. So we Catholics would say to Protestant Christians who tell us salvation is only by faith, we say, no, salvation is through the blood of Christ. We access the saving blood of Jesus through our faith, but our faith is dead unless we do good. St. James, in his epistle, says, you show me your faith, I'll show you my works. In other words, grace is not simply a matter of lip service. We have to put our lives with our faith. We don't simply talk the talk, you walk the walk. You walk the walk with Christ. That's what Jesus is saying in this passage. And then he goes on to say something very hopeful. He tells of the judgment and he says, you will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you might be thrown out yourselves, where there will be loud weeping and gnashing of teeth. As one old priest was fond of saying, for those who don't have teeth, teeth will be provided. Then you will see people who will come from east and west, from north and south, and they will eat in the kingdom of God. Indeed, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, why is that important? We use that expression, the last will be first, the first will be last. But what is its original power and strength? The Jews didn't believe that the Gentiles would enter the kingdom of God. There was no one coming from the east or the west or the north or the south unless they were Jewish. But Jesus is saying the kingdom will have people from all the nations of the earth who were not Jewish in their lives on earth. They too will share in the happiness of heaven. The last may be among the first. The first may be among the last. Now, to appreciate this, we go back to the first reading of today's Mass. Remember, I told you that the first reading of the Mass is always chosen specifically to match up with the Gospel. So if we're reading Luke all year, every single Old Testament reading is paired with that particular passage in Luke that follows one after another. So Luke is read continuously, but the first readings are picked precisely because they match up with that reading. They're prophecies. They're anticipations. What do we have in the first reading? The prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ, in a time of persecution, has a vision of heaven, and he sees heaven as the holy city of Jerusalem, where God dwells with his people. And people are coming from all over the world. They are survivors of the nations. Now, the word that we translate by nations is equivalent to the word Gentiles, which means non-Jews. And in Hebrew today, the very same word is used, but it has a certain negative connotation to it. It's goyim. You and I are goyim, non-Jews. But Isaiah is told by the Lord, the goyim are coming to heaven. The goyim are coming to Jerusalem. And some of them will be priests and Levites. Well, that makes no sense. Because you can't simply become a Jewish priest. There are no Jewish priests today. Since there is no temple in Jerusalem, there's no Jewish priesthood. The Jews have rabbis, but they don't have priests any longer. But in the time of the priests, you could only become a priest if you were from a priestly family. It was something that was handed down. No one could just say, I have a vocation to the priesthood as a Jew. That wasn't possible. So here's Isaiah in the midst of that time and place and culture saying, there will be priests from the Gentiles. This makes no sense. And the people will come and they will be bringing bread grain to the Lord's temple. Well, in the ancient world, in Israel, the people brought animals and food to offer as a burnt sacrifice. Oxen and lambs would be slaughtered, and vegetables and fruits and grain would be heaped on the altar too and be burned. That was their sacrificial worship. But in this passage, there are no lambs. There's only bread grain. The lamb was the most important, the best gift to offer at the altar. Why aren't there any lambs? Because Isaiah is envisioning the time of Jesus and the new priesthood. And so what is it that we do? Well, we don't offer animals, because Christ, by shedding his blood, has made the atoning sacrifice for everyone. He is the Lamb of God. But what do we bring to the altar? Bread. Bread and wine. And the bread is transformed into the living Christ. So all of this is a vision of Christian times. You see, Christians from the first centuries have always said, Jesus is not just the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He's the key to reading the Old Testament. So we read the Old Testament as Christians. We can read it in accordance with Jewish scholarship and history and culture. That's very important. But to understand its spiritual meaning, you have to read it through the eyes of Christ, with the experience of Christ. So if someone says to me, this summer, I'm going to read the whole Bible from cover to cover. I'll say, that's a mistake. Don't start with Genesis. Start with the Gospels. You start with the four Gospels, you read through the New Testament, and then you go back and read Genesis and through the Old Testament. We read through the eyes and the experience that Jesus Christ is our Savior. That's how you read. When I was a hospital chaplain, there were always patients in the psych ward who wanted a Bible and who would begin to read it cover to cover. And I said to the staff, take them away. It was a Catholic hospital, so I could do that. Give them the Gospels. The Gospels are calming. The Gospels are truth. The Gospels are peaceful. That's the focus we're supposed to have. So, that's the meaning of the readings today. Now, the truths contained in today's readings are what filled the heart of our saint, Pius X, whom we honor today. As Pope, he took as his motto the words, to restore, to make new all things in Christ. Those words are inscribed in Latin on the cornerstone of this church, which is just outside the handicapped access door there. You can see them in the marble block. To restore, to make new all things in Christ. How did St. Pius do that? Well, as Pope, he directed the church to the Eucharist. At his time, in the early 20th century, Catholics went to communion rather rarely. There was, in some, an exaggeration of respect almost to the point of fear. And so, in some places, people would only go to communion once a year. Or they would only go to communion if they had gone to confession before each communion, immediately before. And so people weren't living the Eucharistic life that our Lord wants us to have. So St. Pius wrote a letter to the whole church encouraging the laity and sisters in convents to receive communion every day when it was possible. Not just to go to daily Mass, but to receive communion each day. And then a year later, he wrote another letter in which he changed the age for children to receive their first communion. And he lowered the age from 12 to 7. He said, as soon as a child is able to know right from wrong and to distinguish between ordinary food, bread, and the fact that this is Jesus, then from that moment on, the child should be able to receive communion. And in fact, he was known to give communion to children as young as 4 who desired it greatly. And so that made a huge change in the life of the church. Now, perhaps today we have people who receive communion more callously. People don't go to confession as they should. People don't prepare for communion as they should. It may be time for us to make a new examination of conscience, both personally and as church. But St. Pius knew that our Lord instituted this gift for us, and so he wanted us to make the fullest and best use of this gift. So today we ask him, in our Mass, in our prayers, to watch over us and our church, not only our parish that bears his name, but the universal church, to pray for the Pope from his place in heaven, to inspire all of us with trust in our Lord, to grow richer and stronger in appreciation of the gift of the Eucharist that we receive, so that we can be part of that number that strive to the end, that do good to the end, and pass through the narrow door, and come to the happiness that St. Pius looked forward to in his life on earth and now possesses in heaven. Because that's what we're doing. We're looking forward to that happiness which, please God, we will all find in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.